Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. This is God's word. As Jesus went on from there, 14 through 17, chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst. But the wine pours out, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Father, again, we cast ourselves upon you and ask for your Spirit to give us understanding. And not only understanding, but that ability to appropriate and to live in what this text testifies of. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus inaugurates a new creation. The disciples of John have come and asked Jesus a question. It's a why question. Why? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, your disciples, they do not fast? Remember, they're eating, feasting with tax collectors and sinners. It's probably a fast day. Focuses on disciples, this text. Focus on disciples, Jesus' disciples. Why aren't they fasting? John's disciples come and ask. Why are they not conforming to the pious practices that are expected of them? Why are they not fasting, seeking repentance, and preparing for the coming judgment, which is right around the corner? After all, John the Baptist says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Soon it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Yahweh is coming through the wilderness, and he is bringing fire. He is bringing judgment. So why aren't your disciples preparing for that great day, which is imminent? It's coming. Why aren't they fasting, preparing for that day? Why are they not fasting, which will serve to secure God's deliverance from our enemy, the Roman yoke, the imperial empire that has so oppressed us? Why are they not fasting to demonstrate their faithfulness, their loyalty to Israel's cause? Are they traitors? Implying, Jesus, are you a traitor? So Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting like us? The question implies certainly conformity to the, I could say, party line. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but conformity to the party line and an implicit criticism of Jesus. Why would he allow his disciples to feast with tax collectors and sinners and he along with them? Why isn't he as the master, as the rabbi, teaching them the proper way in preparing for God's coming and demonstrating loyalty to Israel's mission? Ironic. With the question put, again, asking for conformity and an implicit criticism of Jesus, not understanding who he is or what he has come to do, Jesus responds with an answer. He answers this subtle objection, this question from the disciples of John the Baptist. And so this morning, I want you to consider with me two observations of this text, particularly verses 15 through 17. Two observations. The first is that Jesus answers a question with a question. Subtitle, "You Are to Think." So look at verse 15. "And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants,'" the groomsmen, a group of men who were had a responsibility, friends of the groom, had a responsibility in order to make the wedding a success. And a wedding would last many days. And they to make a wedding successful in being with the bridegroom, create an environment of rejoicing, of celebration. It was their responsibility to make sure that all in attendance for several days rejoiced and celebrated in the wedding of the bridegroom and his bride. So Jesus responds, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they?" So the question, well, why are your disciples fasting the way we do? And the response is with a question. Bridegroom, attendants, and the attendants can't mourn when the bridegroom is with. Can they? So Jesus answers a question with a question. You could say, well, that's rather political of Jesus. No, it's not. He's not being political. He's being a good rabbi. He's being a good teacher. He's the sage. He's very, very wise. So the disciples ask the question. Jesus responds with a question. And the disciples' question, John's disciples, their question is an implicit criticism. They're looking for information. Why? Why aren't your disciples doing what we do? Why aren't they fasting, which is so critical, so essential to this season, to this time, to this generation? Why aren't they fasting? Looking for information, but implicit is a criticism. Why are they feasting with tax collectors? They shouldn't be feasting at this time, Jesus, and you shouldn't be leading them in feasting with tax collectors and sinners. An implicit criticism. Jesus responds with a question to their question, and his question takes a little bit of different tact. It's a rhetorical question, right? John's disciples would know this. Jesus has kind of put them in a corner. The attendants of the bridegroom will not mourn when their responsibility is to create an environment of celebration. They are tasked with making the marriage a rejoicing, celebratory time. Rejoice, celebrate. That's their responsibility. Why would they mourn? It would be offensive for attendants to the bridegroom to mourn at the time of the wedding. It would be contradictory. It would be offensive. It is totally opposite of what these attendants should be doing. And of course, Jesus is referring to his disciples. Their responsibility is to rejoice and to encourage others, to teach others, to model to others celebration. This is a wedding that's taking place. So Jesus' question is rather rhetorical. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? And of course, John's disciples know this. Everyone in Israel knows this. No, you wouldn't mourn. Attendants to the bridegroom wouldn't mourn at this time. It would be a transgression of expectation and codes. Mourning would bring the wrong message. So Jesus answers a question with a question that has an obvious answer. But the way he frames the question with this talk of bridegroom and attendants really gives it a little twist. It's a simple question, rhetorical. Of course not. Of course attendants would not mourn. And yet, why does Jesus frame the question this way? Bridegroom and attendants? Have you considered that question? Have you considered what Jesus is talking about here? though a rhetorical question, easy to answer, yet he frames the question in such a way as to give one pause. It's almost a riddle. Why would Jesus answer our question talking about a bridegroom and attendants when we're concerned about fasting and God's judgment that's around the corner? It's like a riddle. So let me say this as we think of this text and applying it to us and asking ourselves. We're not here at Jesus' earthly ministry. He's now at the right hand of the Father, but his Spirit is with us. He is with us. His Word is with us. And so very, very often, I'll put it this way. So very often, he speaks to you, he speaks to me in a way that raises questions. It's almost as though, well, not almost, very often, we have questions about what God is doing in our life. Things seem to be confusing. When there should be fasting, there's feasting. What? When we should be separate with the congregation of the righteous, why feasting with tax collectors and sinners? What is Jesus doing? What is God doing? Well, we could ask ourselves on the basis of the text so very often, what is God doing in our life? It just seems so contradictory. Our expectations are often dashed. God does what is confusing, so very often we may question, at times complain, judge. We may criticize, as this is really an implicit criticism on the part of John's disciples. And what does the Lord do in return when we ask, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Why are things so hard? Why aren't you meeting our expectation? Why so much confusion in our lives? What are you doing? And you know how the Lord often responds? Again, not verbally, but certainly in his providence. He responds with a further question. He asks, well, what are you doing? And the Lord could easily respond, on the basis of his word, this text, he could easily respond, well, what are you doing? In the light of who I am and what I've accomplished. In the light of being the bridegroom and you the bride. Or in the light of I'm the bridegroom and you're the attendants that should be concerned about celebration. Why complain? Why raise these questions? Why the conformity to things that only bog you down or draw you to something that is traditionally old and has no life and no answers? You see how this text can work? For you? For me? We can raise questions that might implicitly be a criticism. Lord, what are you doing? Why aren't you fulfilling your promises? Why is it that my adult children wander? Why is it that my relationships seem to be falling apart? Why is it that my employment has dried up? Why is it that there's so many transitions in my life? Why is there sickness? Why haven't you taken me home yet with all the pain and the suffering? Or, on the other hand, why haven't you healed me? What are you doing? And when we ask that question, there is really an implicit criticism. And the Lord often responds with a question in return. This text testifies of that. Certainly Job asked a lot of questions. Why questions? How does the Lord respond? Chapters 38 through 40, 41. How does the Lord respond? With all of the questions Job asked, how does God respond? He never gives him the information that he's really looking for. What the Lord does is ask further questions. Well, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created Leviathan? Where were you when the mountains were formed and the depths of the oceans were created? Where were you? It's like God so often answers our questions to him with further questions. And why does he do that? Why in this text? And again, it witnesses
to how he works in our lives. There are easy answers. I know that as a pastor, and you're warned as a pastor, if someone is going through a very, very difficult time, just don't show up with the kind of a proof text, a verse. Oh, all things work together for good to those who love God. Yeah, I just lost my spouse and death. Oh, well, all things work together for good. Don't worry, brother. Don't worry, sister. You're warned not to do that. But you know, you don't want to dismiss that. That's part of the scripture, and it should be a comfort to God's people. And it is an easy answer, and that's why we kind of chafe in very difficult circumstances. There are answers to our questions. But you see, there is a deeper dimension in our walk with the Lord, where the Word of God is so very important. God does speak to us in His Word, and He does bring comfort. But so very often, there are questions that are left unanswered, and so we bring them to the Lord. Well, why? And the Lord is going to respond with a further question to us. And why does He do that? Why aren't all of our questions answered? Why aren't all of our concerns covered? Why isn't there clarity in each step of life, and particularly as we get older and the various relationships that we have become even that much more difficult, and there's strain and stress, and we ask, well, why, Lord? And the Lord doesn't necessarily have an answer. There's an easy answer that has a depth, however, and the depth draws us to the Lord, who then raises a further question. All things work together for good, and the Lord might respond, well, who am I and what is my power to work together for good? What really is your good that you may be challenging me with? You see? The point is that the Lord wants us to think. He wants us to think. And of course, in our day where we have screens and, you know, easy answers that might, you know, light up and ring, and all we have to do is push a button and we got the answer. It's so funny, even in a missions committee meeting, there might be a question, and right away the phone or the computer, and boy, there's an answer right there, there's an answer right there. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't set ourselves apart to think. In part, that's what worship is. It might at times be tedious. Oh, it's difficult. It's raining outside. We come to worship our God. And part of it is to set ourselves apart, put the screens aside. That's why we don't have a screen with all the things going on, with music and images and everything else behind me. It's very entertaining, but it doesn't put you in an environment in which you can't think. Indeed, put away the phones, put away the screens. Have the scripture, meet together as the church, look to God, and be thinking, even through worship. Even if you don't listen to everything I have to say from the pulpit, think about what you've sung, think about your prayers, think about this text, this word, things that have been read to you from God's word. Meditate, think, gather together, talk together, raise questions. And when you do, anticipate that God is going to answer with a question in order to drive you to a deeper place. The whole point of Jesus responding with a question, I know I'm making a lot of this, but he tends to do this a lot. The Lord does this throughout the scripture. He often responds to people's needs with a question. And he's doing that not out of insensitivity. He's not doing it politically. He's not doing it to somehow shield himself from difficult issues. He's doing it so that his people will think. We live in a society that spoon feeds its citizens softball questions. So very often, overly simplistic generalizations, self-pleading half-truths, sometimes possible intimidation, by shame, sometimes by violence in the streets. Argument by the club. Discourses, slogans, blogs, all kinds of things. And at times, again, a society in its narratives and ideologies, shaping minds of the people, shaping minds in such a way that either triggers a violent anger or, on the other hand, a stupid silence. But that's not what you are. You're not a people prone to violent anger. But on the other hand, you're not a people of stupid silence either. You are the people of God, and Jesus, who is the rabbi, the sage, the one who is wise, responds to your questions by asking another question, not to blow you off, but to deepen your very faith that you might think. He wants you to think. It is a discipline. It's an exercise. And there are no easy answers at the end of the day. No easy answers. We worship an infinite, incomprehensible God that's known in His Word, that's known in history, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but you don't plumb the depths of it. You might have the shorter catechism memorized. You might have the larger catechism memorized. There's tremendous knowledge, a treasure of good knowledge and wisdom and understanding, but you still haven't even scratched the surface of who God is and what He's about. Infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, in whom we live and move and have our being, who is wise and good, and who is at work in your life, who responds, and He responds so very often with a question for your good. Remember, all things do work together for good. So He calls you to think differently. That's the first observation. Jesus answers a question with a question. It's there in the text. Further, He answers a question with a series of metaphors. Sorry for the literary language and description, but that's what's going on here. He answers a question with a series of metaphors. He answers a question with a question because He wants you to think. He answers a question with a series of metaphors because He wants you to understand and continue to grow in your understanding. That's what the metaphor does. It's not a simple simile. It's not a homey illustration, please. It's not a homey illustration. It is meant not only to challenge you, but to deepen, that you continue to from the center out, begin to think about these images, these tropes, figures of speech, these pictures, and this way of putting relationship of bridegroom and attendants, relationship of patch to garment, relationship of wine to wineskin. Really important. And you will not plumb the depths. Oh, yeah, I know what that means. No, it continues. This is the living Word of God. And it continues in the metaphor. It continues to expand and deepen in ways that we can't really plumb even the depths of it. It resonates in so many levels, in so many ways. You follow me? Metaphors. You have bridegroom and attendants, you have patches and garments, you have wine and wineskins. Again, a way of communicating, teaching meant to challenge, to create stress in the mind in order that you might meditate and get to the bottom of things. What is Jesus getting at? What's the meaning of these metaphors? But again, not meant to be homey illustrations, please. The parables are not meant to be homey illustrations. I've heard that even from OP pastors. Please. If that's what you think about these kinds of expressions from Jesus, you're really missing the boat and you'll remain ignorant. And I'm sorry, you will. So what's Jesus getting at? Jesus is describing a change that is coming. There is something new. Something new that has arrived. Something new that has come. Something new that is happening. Because Jesus the King has come. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a new start. Take the bridegroom and the attendants. It's a new start. The disciples of John, and anyone reading this text in the ancient world, any Jew reading it, understood that Yahweh, the Lord in the Old Testament, was married to Israel, And what happened to that marriage? Remember, Israel was what? Adulterous, unfaithful, disloyal, and the Lord continues to come back, and there's forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. But eventually, through one of the prophets, the Lord says, I divorce you. The dark day. So what do we have here? And there's it's not by accident that verse 13, Jesus is quoting from Hosea. Do you know the prophet Hosea? Do you know what happens to Hosea? The Lord asks him to marry a harlot, to an adulteress, to a woman who's unfaithful, to marry and have children by her, and then she leaves him, and the Lord says, you remarry her. What a interesting picture, a difficult picture. And Jesus quotes from that just two verses earlier. And now he's talking about the bridegroom. You see, this is a new start. Yahweh has divorced his people, but now he comes back as the bridegroom, and he has a new bride. Who's the bride? The remnant of Israel, to be sure, we will learn, and the Gentiles, all the nations, you are the bride. But you see how that changes. Jesus doesn't use that trope, that metaphor, he's the husband and you're the wife. It's he's the bridegroom and you are the bride. And you see, it anticipates a celebration, a continual celebration, until the consummation, which is coming. You see what he's doing when he uses it? Why are your disciples fasting like us? Why are they feasting and drinking and with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, the attendants, the men who are meant, who have the responsibility to celebrate the bridegroom and the bride, why would they fast? Why would they mourn? The bridegroom has come. There's something new. Same idea with the patch and the garments. Jesus says, you don't take an unshrunk patch, a new patch, and you put it on an old garment. New and old. You don't mix the new and the old. You put a new patch on an old garment, and you wash it, and that new patch is going to rip. Or the wine. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin. You know when wine ferments, new wine, it expands. It's interesting. The contrast that Jesus uses, the patch is going to rip. What the new wine will do to the old wineskin, it'll expand and burst. Ripping and bursting. If you mix the old and the new, it doesn't work. There's a ripping, there's an explosion, a bursting. It doesn't work. Of course, this is Paul's argument in Galatians, where the Galatians want to go back and be circumcised. They want to go back to the ceremonial laws. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Who has bewitched you? It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's not about circumcision. It's not about uncircumcision. It's about what? A new creation. And so that's the point of these metaphors. The new has come. Bridegroom, attendants, celebrate. We don't have to mourn. New patch goes on a new garment. You don't mix old and new. New wine into new wineskins. Either if you don't, there'll be an explosion, a burst, and you'll waste everything. You'll ruin everything. So this is what Jesus is saying. This is a new creation. I have come to bring about the new. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. There's an illustration, if you haven't gotten it. These metaphors are great. But let me give this illustration. I was driving down Snoffer, going home, and there's a school right across the street. And there's a warning light that during school hours, certain hours, those
yellow lights blink, and you're supposed to slow, it's 35 miles an hour, and you're supposed to get down to 20 or 25 miles an hour. So you decrease your speed through this school zone, and you're warned to do that. Well, I'm driving, there's a car in front of me, and we're driving 35, and then apparently, I know he sees the light, and I see the light, and I'm a good quarter mile, and I see it, and I kind of anticipate it. It's my neighborhood. And so he sees it, and he slows up. He slows up to 20, 25. And I do too, because he's slowing up as he's reaching in, and I'm reaching in, and I'm slowing up. And he goes past the warning light. And I'm about to pass it, and all of a sudden, wonderfully, the warning light turns off. And I could get my speed back up to 35 miles an hour. I'm a rather impatient driver. So he still thinks that the warning light, that the restriction is going on. He didn't see that the lights went off. I did. And so, you know, I kind of shouldn't have been riding his tail, but I did. It's like, yes, I'm now free to go faster than that restriction. You see, the car in front, the driver in front is John's disciples. It's like those who are still so bound to an old administration. Where as I'm driving, I'm part of that old administration, then I say, ha ha, I'm free. I'm free. But the guy in front of me doesn't see it. So Jesus is teaching John's disciples. They don't see that they're now free. It's a time of rejoicing. But Jesus and his disciples know that there's something new. That's why Paul says, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. The new has come. The new has come. So I'll finish with this. Again, Old Testament, we could use various ways of describing it, various figurative ways. Old Testament is shadow, New Testament is substance. And again, it's not difference in kind. It's like patches and garment. It's like wine and wineskins. It's not difference in kind. A difference in quality, maybe. Old Testament is shadow. New Testament is the substance. You can't have the shadow without the substance. Old Testament is promise. New Testament is fulfillment. What did Augustine say? Something like the new is contained in the old and the old is fulfilled in the new. We would say that it's one covenant of grace, Old Testament, New Testament, one covenant of grace, but two different administrations, Old Testament, New Testament, even the way we refer to our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament. Jesus says, I didn't come to abrogate the law, I came to what? Fulfill the law. And that's what we do in Christ. So my question is, has the new become old? This is new for the disciples of Jesus and for the early church. Is it new for us? It's not. By virtue of Christ's work and his resurrection, the sending of the Spirit, generation by generation, there is, what can I say, the new that continues on a continuum, on a trajectory. And for us, it's like 2,000 years. But 2,000 years can be just a beginning. This is a new creation. And the Lord wants his people to be deep in wisdom and understanding. And each generation should be growing in that godly wisdom and discernment. We should be that much further along than the former generation because something new, you are a new creation and you should be growing, being more fruitful in that reality of a new creation. You see, what is given to us here, the new, has it become old for us? No. There is that continual growth of each generation. When you think about a creation, it's yes, that original creation within 6 days by the power of God's word, this creation is going to take a little longer. And why? Because God is preparing a people for himself. It's about him, his glory, and really about who we are and our benefit. As the writer to the Hebrews say, there's something about that former generation that needs us, and we need that future generation in order to come to fulfillment, in order to come to maturity. The Apostle Paul refers to the man who is being grown and maturing in Ephesians.
And so he gives gifts to the church, and this man continues to mature, this creature, this man, this being. He's referring to the collective church, and it is growing. It continues to grow and deepen and mature. And that is what you are in this generation. That much further along in new creation reality, and anticipating even greater growth in that next generation when we see our children and our grandchildren. That new creation, until Christ comes in consummation, that new creation continues to grow, to be prepared. And so this is New Testament, ancient stuff, 2,000 years ago. So has the new become old? It hasn't. The new creation is continuing to resonate, and its power continues to work in you by virtue of what Christ has done, and most especially resurrection, ascension, giving his Spirit. And the various ways of talking about you as the temple being built up, you're still being built up each generation. As a body, you are being strengthened and deepened in wisdom and maturity. As a bride, Paul says that Christ is preparing you for that great day. This is a time of growth, and any opposition that we face in the world, which is much, is really an opportunity to be challenged in that growth, to think, to understand who Jesus is, what the world is about, what God is doing. That's why in Philippians, which everyone says is the epistle of joy, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. When you read the epistle to Philippians, Paul also emphasizes the suffering that he and the church is undergoing. And it's rather interesting, and an interesting tension is rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, because it's given to you not only to believe but to suffer for his sake. So in all the adversity that we face that adversity because we are the new creation, and it only triggers a greater growth and a depth. And after all, it is a time of celebration, and it continues to celebrate. We think of the wedding in the ancient world. It could have gone on for a week, a wedding celebration for a week. You know, relatives aren't going home. They're hanging around, eating and drinking for a week. It seems rather extensive celebration. Well, the Lord gives us this time, in which we can celebrate before really a dark and a rather gloomy world. We can celebrate because we are that new creation, conformed to the image of Christ, growing in our ability to think, to understand, to discern a wisdom that the world does not understand and cannot obtain apart from union with Christ. You hold the key, you hold the secret. Let's pray.